As we were looking at Luke's gospel, we were looking at the nature of it so far as it being widespread in its scope. We saw in a previous class, in that section that's on your lesson, how Luke points out the interest of God in all classes of people relative to the good news about Jesus, whether they're the poor, the common man, whatever social status they are, whether they're rich or powerful, or whether they're children or sick. This particular section of that, you'll notice, is a section by itself about women. I found it interesting when I went through Luke's gospel to see how much emphasis he has upon women. And what highlights that in the section you're in, you'll note the little asterisk by the verses. Those little asterisks indicate these particular verses are unique to Luke. Luke is the only one that records these incidents. And you'll notice case after case after case where Luke has taken time and space in his gospel to record this. It's also interesting because obviously Luke is controlled in what he writes by the Holy Spirit. So you're going to write a book. God's going to have a book written for all future generations. The space is very precious. I'm not a businessman, but I understand when people, for example, have a product that they wanted to get into, like a grocery store. That shelf space is very competitive to try to get you a spot on that shelf space. There's only so much space. You think of a book that's designed to help people of all generations, of all ages and all languages know how to live and know the love of God. The space in this book is very precious. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit has Luke writing these sections about women. Sometimes you'll hear statements about God doesn't care about women. You know, he made the man and made the woman for the man, and made the man the leader. The idea that the Bible doesn't care about women, that's just a concept that's either born out of ignorance or rebellion. God does care about women. Jesus cares about women. And the Gospel of Luke has good news about that very thing. So let's look at some of these passages. We'll start in Luke chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." In their society, the inability to have children, of course, was, as she said, a disgrace. And yet God has favored her in her old age to bear a child, and not just any child, the forerunner of the Messiah. But she considers that a blessing from God, that God uses her that way. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me. He looked with grace or favor upon me. And Luke didn't have to include that into his account. He could have just talked about John. But God's concern and recognition of this godly woman in her older age and blessing her with this privilege. Then you have, from the older age of Elizabeth, you have the young woman, Mary, who has never known a man and is a virgin living in a despised city of Nazareth. We have no idea that she has any wealth. In fact, you remember when Jesus was born, we studied the fact that the offering they gave was a poor man's offering. So who knows Mary? Who knows where she lives? What has she accomplished? What business has she run? What office has she held? None. And here's this woman living in this despised city. But God knows her name. God knows her address. God knows her moral life. Isn't that interesting? That here in this gospel, we see God's concern for godly women, wherever they may live, whatever age they may be, whether an older woman like Elizabeth or a young woman like Mary, and knows their godliness and their morality. And here in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then in verse 46, so now he tells her that she's going to conceive a child. She first asked, well, how can that be? We'll talk about a little bit more about that in just a moment. She talks about how can that be, and then he explains to her that the Holy Spirit's going to empower her to do that. And then okay, we're on page 18 of your lesson under the section number 9 on women, and we're looking at Luke chapter 1. And so you imagine being this young woman in Nazareth, a town known for its ungodliness, and then in 3 months, what's going to happen? What are, if people look at Mary, what are they going to find out? She's pregnant. No husband. I don't have a man. I've never slept with anybody. Yeah, right. Can you imagine the difficulty she's going to go through? Many would consider this a deep burden. Talk about disgrace. Why have you put me under this disgrace? The way a lot of people would look at it. And for what, 6 more months, she's going to have to deal with this. And but nevertheless, she in verse 46, you see her attitude. Now she did go to the hill country, verse 39. Maybe that's part of the reason, to escape some of that. But nevertheless, she went to the hill country in Judah to be with Elizabeth. But look at her attitude in verse 46. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." When people face difficulty, sometimes they want to blame the Lord. Not Mary. "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave." Look at the way she considers herself. A bond slave to God. Remember, this is before there were Christians. This is her attitude toward God. This is, and then she says, "For behold, from this time all generation will count me blessed," etc. Beautiful doxology, song of praise by this young woman. Really tells us something about her heart. And Luke takes place in his gospel to talk about this young woman and how she viewed her role in the gospel plan of redemption and how she praised God for it. Beautiful section. In chapter 2, verse 36, very interesting section here. When they brought Jesus to Jerusalem, as was the custom in the law, one of the people that Luke mentions in verse 36 is a prophetess named Anna. So you see Luke dealing with all spectrums of women. Here you have Elizabeth, married to a priest, older woman, hadn't had a child. You see this young woman, a virgin. But here's this woman, Anna, a prophetess, advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Depending on how that's taken, either she's 84, could be that 84 years after a marriage would make her, of course, in her 90s. But be that as it may, she was an older woman. All these years, I guess she was a widow. That's all that with the record we have. And so, you know, sometimes people can lose a mate and, again, get bitter, blame God, not this woman. What does it say about her? It says she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Not for 1 year, 2 years, or 3 years, but over 80 years. And then, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She's the first evangelist. A woman. Isn't that interesting? She's the first one declaring the good news to others of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, not standing in a pulpit, not preaching over men, not that kind of thing, but she's declaring the good news of redemption through Jesus. And so Luke records that. In chapter 7, get over to chapter 7, verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. You know, the Lord knows every widow on the face of the earth. He knows every lost child. He knows every pain and suffering. And he does have compassion. And he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. So Jesus is busy. He only has a little over 3 years to be involved in his ministry. Shouldn't he spend all of his time talking to men and leaders? But here's this woman, and he pauses in the midst of his ministry, and Luke records this, his compassion and his care for this woman and her individual trials. What does that have to do with his ministry? Only one thing: it proved his power to raise the dead. That it did. But as far as accomplishing his purpose on earth, it didn't. It was another demonstration of who he was, but involving this time a woman. In chapter 7 and verse 36, we've talked about this story before in our classes. Very, very touching story. About we read in chapter 1 about some godly women. We read about Elizabeth and we read about Mary. And now we see about Anna, a godly woman. So Jesus is only concerned with godly women? No, he's concerned with women who messed their lives up in sin. And that's what you have in 7:36 following. He was dining with this Pharisee. In verse 37, there's a woman of the city who was a sinner. And then you remember the story. In verse 38, she was wetting his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Jesus can read hearts. And he knew that this woman was penitent. That she was sorry, not just sorry, she was penitent. Jesus wouldn't forgive a person who's impenitent. She's penitent. And he forgave her. And the indication is, you read the story, he knew she had many sins. And that's the reason her love abounded, because she knew how great the grace of God had been to her. But Luke is the only one who records that story. Isn't that interesting? In chapter 8, a very interesting thing about women. You know, Jesus and some of the disciples were traveling about. And of course, some of these men were fishermen. Of course, if they're traveling with Jesus, they can't have the attention devoted to the work that they used to. How are they going to be supported? And I don't know what Matthew did as a tax collector during this period, but you'll see in verse 1, the 12 were with him as he went about preaching the gospel. And then you read about, in verse 2, some women, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others. Now note this last statement. Who were contributing to their support out of their private means. You mean women were supporting the gospel? Yes. And so you may think of men and their incomes, and maybe they can donate great sums. Remember the widow who contributed 2 coins? And Jesus noted that. So, ladies, in our audience, when you contribute, when you write your check, or whatever you do to contribute, just remember, this is the Lord you're serving. And he knows whatever you're putting in and the heart that prompts you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is good news, isn't it? This is the Savior that we love and adore. And he cares about women. in chapter 10 and verse 42, a passage we use over and over again because it's such a great lesson on priorities. Two good women, Mary and Martha. And Martha was a good woman, but right at this point at least, her priorities were a bit askew. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening, taking up this opportunity to learn. And so then he says in verse 42, only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. You know, women who at home take time out from their daily chores. Say, I've got to read. I've got to study. I've got to teach my children. I've got to prepare myself. And they get their Bible out and they read. Well, they could be planting their flowers. They could be cleaning their house. They could be doing a lot of things. I've got to devote myself to God's Word. Leave things behind and go to assembly when they could be maybe need to rest or do other things. You think God doesn't notice those women? They don't get up and preach. They don't get up and teach a class. But God knows you're here, ladies. He knows your priorities. That's the Jesus we serve, and that's the good news that Luke writes. Then in chapter 13, we talked about the woman who had the dead son. But what about women who suffer pain and illness? In chapter 13, verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. There was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. You ever see women like that, maybe osteoporosis or other things? You feel so sorry for them. And you think, why doesn't God do something for these women? He has. He sent his son to die and be raised from the dead the third day, so that if that woman served Jesus Christ someday, she'd be raised with a body that has no pain, no arthritis. This woman, it says, she was bent over, and verse 12, Jesus called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're free from your sickness." He laid his hands on her immediately. She was made erect again and began to glorify God. And so, again, you see Jesus' love for women. Now, all these references that I've mentioned thus far are peculiar to Luke, and you note the asterisk beside them, but they're not the only references to women in Luke. I put these others in a separate paragraph because there are references to them in the other synoptic gospels as well. In chapter 18, the woman was used in a parable to indicate how perseverance is needed in prayer. And then the women who went to Jesus, went to the cross where Jesus was crucified, and the women who watched his burial, and the women who came to the tomb on Sunday morning, resurrection morning, to further do things for his body. And so Luke's an interesting gospel, I think, in its wide scope of saying, look, the gospel's for you. I don't care who you are, where you are, what your race or culture is. And don't ever think the gospel's not for the class of people that is often maybe thought to be a subset over here in the corner, women. The gospel's for women. Jesus died for women. He loved women. He cared about them. He knows what they do. A wonderful, wonderful message in the Gospel of Luke. So by comparing the synoptic gospels, you get this sense of the scope of Luke's gospel. Any comments before we move to our next section? Okay, let's look at the section now on sections unique to each gospel. I put some explanatory comments at the beginning of this lesson because it depends on how you define unique. What are your parameters? What are your guidelines? What pattern do you use? And so this is on page 19 of your lesson, your copy. And so I put here, by unique we mean sections or those found only in one gospel cited. There is no parallel in another one of the gospels. And the way that you can find whether or not there's a parallel, there are several ways. We've been talking about one way in class. What is it? If you're reading a section, you're starting a section that starts with verse 36 or whatever story. How can you tell whether or not it's parallel in the other Gospels? Your footnote. And if you have a good reference Bible in the footnote, it will tell you this is also found in like Matthew or Mark or whatever it may be. But if you look at the footnote, there may be a reference there. Like in the Bible I'm using, when there's parallel text, it's put in italics. When it's just a reference, it's not in italics. And so that's kind of a key. I know a lot of you use digital Bibles on your phones and tablets. And some digital programs, like the one I use, if you're in the Gospels, there is a tab that says Harmony. And so if I'm in one of the Gospels and I hit that Harmony tab, it will put the Gospel accounts that are parallel in that section. So that's another way to do it. You may have a Bible program on your computer that does that. So anyway, that's a helpful tool. If you're, sometimes we have tools, we don't know how to use them. And but these Bible tools will help us in our study. So, and again, as to whether or not they're parallel, you'll note I have this section here. Depends on the fellow that's doing that comparison as to what parameters he uses. I've got here Luke 6, which we'll look at a little bit, 17 through 49, compared with Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew 5 through 7 is a Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6, 17 through 49 has a number of similar statements. There are similar topics dealt with. So if you're preparing, say you're preparing a harmony for a Bible class, you say, I want to show the class the verses that are parallel. Do you put Matthew 5 and Luke 6 as two Gospels discussing the same sermon? That may be, but it may not be. It may be that Luke 6 is a different sermon discussing those topics. And so when you say unique to a gospel, it depends, again, on your definition. So following all that up, you'll see at the end of that paragraph, I said, unique lists will differ. Do not take this list or any list as a hard and fast list of unique passages. And if you're interested in studying harmonies of the gospel, there's a number of good works that are out there that will help. If you're interested, I can suggest a couple that are good resource material for comparing the gospel accounts and as to whether or not they harmonize. Also, sometimes discussing the chronological aspects. Now, I have in each one of these, like here with Matthew, the sections unique to Matthew. We're not going to read all of those. I am going to select a few of these from Matthew because if Matthew is written to the Jew, and we talked about that in a previous class, if that was his focus, some of these unique sections are particularly interesting in that light. So if Matthew sits down to write and he has in mind that Jewish reader, they're going to pick up this and read it. Maybe a reader who's a Jew who is now a Christian and is being persecuted and attacked by his Jewish brethren, those who he used to go to the synagogue with, maybe members of his family, because of the choice he's made. And telling him, look, you left your heritage. You left all the hope and promise that you have as a Jew. You left that all behind. You became a Christian. Or whether it's a Jew who's not a Christian. And that's a big concern. For 1,500 years, they've been God's chosen people. And so now these people are going to embrace a religion that says the Jews are not God's chosen people anymore. Christians are. And so what about this Jesus and his views about that kind of thing? So let's look over at chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 20. Now, if you're Matthew and you want to write a document for the Jews, and you want it to be accepted, and you want it to be favorably accepted, would you put this kind of thing in it? It depends on whether or not you're interested in selling books, gaining acclaim, or whether you're interested in trying to reach those readers with what they need to hear, whether to comfort the Christians or to warn those who are clinging to their Judaism. In 11:20, he said he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Why would this have been so biting to a Jew?
Because they're Gentile cities.
That's right, because those are Gentile cities. He's saying, shame on you, Jews. the Gentiles had a heart to receive it, and you haven't. Now, if you're a Jewish Christian, you say, that's right. I'm glad I obeyed the gospel. If you're not a Jewish Christian, you read that. Am I sure? If there's evidence that this is indeed our Messiah, I better wake up here. And so you can see that it's interesting to me that this is unique to Matthew, writing in a Jewish gospel, that he includes this particular discourse. And then with this solemn warning in verse 22, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now you talk about a solemn warning. For the Gentiles than for Jews? Yes. How can that be? But that's what he said. And then he does the same thing with Capernaum. And throughout this section, you see that idea. And invites them at the end of that chapter with that real famous passage, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Inviting. Although, you know, Jesus and his preaching is not like modern day preachers. He's not just interested in numbers and making everybody happy. He's interested in saving people. And so while he has these severe words of rebuke, it's because he loves them and he wants to draw them to him. And so you have this tender section at the end. A lot of people are familiar with chapter 11, 28 through 30. You know, it's about, if you're weak and heavy laden, come, I'll give you rest. But what about the verses before? That's the same Jesus. These solemn warnings about judgment and repentance. Same Lord. And so Matthew wants to capture the thought of these Jewish readers. In 12:38, look at 12:38. As you know, the scribes and Pharisees were the Jewish teachers. These are the ones you go to the synagogue. If we were in a synagogue right now, standing at this stand right here, might be a scribe or Pharisee. And so these are their teachers, and they're the ones that are supposed to know the Bible. And so here we are in verse 38. They came and said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. This is one of the marks of Judaism. They wanted a miracle. Had Jesus not worked any miracles? Yes. Look, hold your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 22. Paul was what, racially? A Jew. And yet he writes this, the Jews ask for signs. That was just characteristic of their, the Greeks, you know, it said the Greeks search for wisdom, what they viewed as wisdom. But the Jews ask for signs. You see that right here. He gave them signs. Many of them. It's indication of their hard heart. And so that's what he said in 39. And even an adulterous generation craves for a sign. Not that Jesus didn't expect people to want support for his claims. He said, if you don't believe me, believe the works. But they're even an adulterous generation because they rejected all of that. They would not accept the evidence. And so he said, no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. So he talked about him being raised from the dead, the greatest sign of all. Again, if you're a Christian and you read this, it confirms your faith. If you're not a Christian, it's a solemn warning. What are you going to do with all those miracles? When Peter started his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, look at Acts chapter 2. How did he start, verse 22? What's the first thing he appealed to? A Jewish audience. Huh? What evidence did he appeal to?
Miracles.
Work among you. That's what he appealed to. Not just the resurrection. He's coming to the resurrection. But the miracles worked among you. Look at chapter 18, Matthew 18. There's a passage we often talk about, responsibilities we have to those who are impenitent. If your brother sins, verse 15, go ahead and show him his fault. If he doesn't listen to you, verse 16, take one or two. If he doesn't listen to them, verse 17. Tell it to the church. Did they have a church then of Christ? No. Does church mean of Christ?
Assembly,
group. And later that would be further defined, a group of believers, in other words. Tell it to the group, to the church. And then he said, if he refuses to listen to the church, look at this statement. Who would this statement have meaning with? Jews. Let him be to you as a Gentile. If a Gentile reader, we go to the bar together. No. As a Gentile and a tax collector. They didn't eat with him. They didn't associate with him. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about don't call on him for prayer in the assembly. That's not it. You don't associate with this fella. That would register with a Jew. See? But having said that, what's the aim of it? Verse 19 following. Look back at verse 11. What's the aim of doing that? What's the purpose?
To win him back.
To win him back. To save his soul. He said, I came to save the lost. And so, 21 following. Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? And then Jesus tells this story. Did the Jews need that? Oh, they did. They were self-righteous. They didn't think they needed a Messiah for sin. They need a Messiah to come and conquer Rome and take their taxes away. No, you need some. You got a sin problem. They needed this. And you see that throughout the gospel accounts. In chapter 20... real interesting story about hiring laborers in the vineyard, different hours, and all got the same wages. Was the master unfair? No, all of this was a matter of his determination, and anything we get is a matter of grace, what God has agreed to give. But if you're a Jew, and the gospel goes first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, and so it was first to the Jew, and you serve God however many years before the Gentiles, don't you think you get another star in your crown? No. You're saved by grace. You got what God said He'd give you. A wonderful message, particularly for Jewish readers in Matthew 20. And so He said here in Matthew 20, verse 16, so the last shall be first, and the first last. And then in 21, 28 through 32, talked about the two boys. One who said he would do the Father's will, but he didn't. One who he didn't, but later repented. And of course, the Jews claimed they obeyed God, but they didn't. Again, a great lesson for Jewish readers. And turn over to chapter 27. I find it interesting that Matthew included not only the purchase of the, verse 3 through 10, the purchase of the field of blood. So the Jews, why is this called field of blood? Matthew tells you why. But look down in verse 24 and 25. When Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See that yourselves. Now this statement in verse 25. Imagine now, you're a Jewish reader. You blaming us for crucifying Jesus? No, you admitted that you're at fault. Look what they said. His blood shall be on us and on our children. Matthew put that in there. People want to rewrite history. They want to change it. You see this happening all the time. Here's what happened in history, but We don't want to remember that. We want to rewrite. We're going to tell, no, here's what happened historically. Yes, the Jews were responsible for crucifying Jesus. Like it or not, that's the way it is. They knew it. Matthew put that in this Jewish gospel. And then in 62 through 66 of this chapter, unique to Matthew, what is the greatest evidence that Jesus is the Christ of all the miracles? What's the greatest one?
His resurrection.
His own resurrection. Verse 62 through 66 records the Jews' effort to be sure that was never preached. They're the ones that set the guard, had the tomb sealed, and all of that. That's in Matthew's gospel. So if you're a Jewish Christian discussing with your Jewish neighbor, a Jewish family member, say, look, let me show you something, what happened. How do you account for this? So anyway, as we compare the Synoptic Gospels, they're similar, and yet there are sections that are unique. And I can't be certain, but maybe Matthew included these in view of the fact of the kind of audience that he had. But whether that is the case or not, it is interesting that that is the audience that he had in mind, and we saw the evidences for that. And he did not shy away from including these, what would maybe be antagonistic sections, because it was designed to reach these people and save their souls. Sometimes you got to get people's attention before you can ever lead them to truth. All right, then we have a number of sections that are unique to Mark. There's two miracles that are unique to Mark. We're not going to spend much time on that. Luke has some sections that are unique to Luke. I have those listed. You can compare those. I do want to look at one of those, Luke 4. Luke 16 through 21. Remember, we talked about Luke being what was called the cosmopolitan gospel, gospel for everyone. It's just interesting that Luke has this section here where he went to the synagogue, and verse 17, he took the prophet Isaiah. Now he's standing up to read. What's he going to read? You got 39 Old Testament books. What's he going to read? He takes Isaiah and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they recognize these were words of grace. And it's for the people who are downtrodden with sin, blinded by their sin and their guilt. Jesus came for those people. And what a message for a Jewish reader. All right, then for any reader, for a Gentile reader. And then John, we're not studying John, but there's sections unique to John. There is one interesting thing in John. You know that I have the miracles unique to John. And, of course, you start with the one that's often talked about, the water to wine, and then the synagogue, the royal official's son that was healed with, that had a fever and he was healed. But in chapter 9 and 11 are two of the renowned miracles. I say renowned because so much is dealt with, and they were investigated. Everything was made, every effort was made to prove it didn't happen, or it wasn't true, or Jesus didn't do it. Of course, that's the blind man, chapter 9. And then there in chapter 11, he gets to Lazarus. He had been dead 4 days. Jesus purposely waited. He's already buried. He's already in the tomb. He's already wrapped up. And he goes to the cemetery with people all around. Lazarus, come forth. If he hadn't walked out of the tomb, we wouldn't be here today doing what we're doing. And then, of course, finally the greatest miracle of all, his own resurrection. And he records that. Okay, so now we have some observation. While both Matthew and Luke record genealogies, the nature of each is unique. How are they unique? How is Matthew and Luke's genealogy different? What's different about them?
How far they go back.
How far they go back. That's one of the things. So, Is it just a matter of how far the lineage goes, or does that say something about the nature of the gospel?
Matthew takes it back to David and Abraham.
David and Abraham, or the Jewish reader, doesn't he? Luke takes his back to who? Adam. All men are from Adam. All men are not from Abraham and David. And so again, you see, while both have genealogies, they are different. And so whether somebody would say this is unique to, that depends on that those parameters that we talked about. While Matthew and Luke record Jesus' birth in early years, and we'll have a lesson on that, but Matthew records things that could have prevented it occurring as divinely determined, whereas Luke focuses on events and attitudes that made it possible and the impact of his birth. So what events do Matthew record that potentially would impact Jesus' birth, that would keep it from happening? What does he record here in Matthew 1:16? Jesus is from who? Verse 16.
From Joseph.
Not physically, but how? Legally. What if Joseph had followed through with his plan not to marry Mary? What happens to this? There goes your line. So Matthew traces it legally to Joseph, and Joseph had in mind not to marry her. But then, of course, as you see a little later, verse 20, an angel appeared to Joseph, told him to take her, and he kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. But you see, that would impact your whole gospel story. To a Jew, what's the legal line? And what's the royal line? If he's going to be a king sitting in the dynasty of David, that's important. She can't just say, okay, Joseph, we broke off our engagement. I'll go find somebody else. It's got to be the right person. And so Matthew records that. In chapter 2, what is it that he talks about in verse 13 and 16 and 22 that would impact the gospel of Jesus?
Herod.
What?
Herod.
Herod, right. Herod and Archelaus. Had they been successful, what'd they want to do?
Kill him.
We wouldn't be reading the story of Jesus. So Matthew records things that would impact the gospel. That is, it wouldn't happen. There would be no gospel. And Matthew records and he shows the providence of God in bringing this gospel to pass. All right, we'll pick up when I get back on what events, attitude and events paved the way for the birth of Jesus, and who does Luke note that was impacted by his birth in early years. So, Mike and Mark there on your lesson, that's where we'll pick up. I believe it's what, the 23rd? 22nd, 23rd, I believe. And we'll pick up there on that day. Thank you much for your attention.